I don't know about you, but there's something about our congregational singing that reinforces just how precious these times of corporate worship are at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. Completely echo what Pastor Mike has said. This is an incredible family, a church body who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to encourage one another in our worship and in our lives of godliness. So there are a few things that bring more encouragement to my soul on the Lord's Day than just hearing us lift up our voices to our Lord. And I trust that that is the testimony of your hearts as well today and each week that we have opportunities to gather together, because we serve a glorious God who has lavished us with myriads of physical and spiritual blessings. He's worthy to receive the fullest measure of our worship that we can render to him. And when we consider the totality of the Christian life, one of the greatest blessings that our Father has given to us are men who he has called to and has set apart to shepherd our souls. And as it presently stands, as you likely heard during the introduction, during the call to worship that Pastor Mike provided us with, Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob are the men that God has been pleased to raise up in serving in the office of elder. And both of these men have devoted themselves to prayerfully leading this church for over 3 years now. And although we would all recognize that Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob are sinners that have been saved exclusively by the sovereign grace of God, many of you can attest personally to the ways that these men have sought to ensure that ERBC is remaining faithful to our Lord in doctrine and practice. Many of you can attest to the practical ways that these men have sought to care for your souls, especially in the absence of a vocational pastor for a number of years now. And on a personal note, it's truly been a pleasure and a privilege for me to learn from these men, to have served in this intern role now for 4.5 months, and just to be educated and brought up to speed in my role here, and now as a member at ERBC, to be able to be sharpened by these men. I pray for many more months of continuing to serve our Lord together, and it truly has been a privilege for me personally to have been able to get to know these men as brothers and, of course, as the elders that God's brought here at ERBC. But since we currently find ourselves nearing the 4-year mark of Pastor Rob and Pastor Mike's service as elders, we are likewise approaching what the ERBC Constitution deems a review of officers. I just want to read from our Constitution very quickly to set the stage for where we're going to be headed during our time together this morning. As stated in Article 7 in Letter F of our Constitution, the Church shall reconfirm or withdraw its confidence in the biblical qualifications of each officer 4 years after his ordination and every fourth year thereafter. Ordinarily, this will take place at the annual church business meeting. The purpose for the review of officers is to gauge the Church's continuing support for her officers and to encourage those officers who have continued in the faithful discharge of their responsibilities. Any meeting for the review of officers must be announced on 4 Lord's days prior to its being held. At least 4 weeks prior to a review meeting, the elders will remind the congregation of the scriptural qualifications for church office, end quote. So given the fact that today marks exactly 4 weeks from our annual business meeting, and given the fact that the review of our elders coincides with that meeting, we're going to devote the remainder of our time together this morning to survey the biblical qualifications for elder. Since there are two primary texts contained in the New Testament that specify these qualifications for us, I want us to take the time to read through both of those passages during our corporate scripture reading. The first passage is found in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and the second passage in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. So please join me in taking your copy of God's Word and turning to both of those texts as we begin our process of delving into the biblical qualifications for elder. We'll start by reading the passage in 1 Timothy, and then we'll jump over to Titus, and that'll hopefully set our minds where they need to be for the remainder of this message. 1 Timothy 3, and beginning in verse 1, and be sure to have Titus 1 prepared to be read as well. The Apostle Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or elder, pastor, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now join me in flipping over to verses 5 through 9 of Titus 1, and we'll see what the Apostle Paul likewise states in that text regarding eldership, biblical qualifications for the office of elder. Verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict." And these are the words of the living God. Let us go to him in prayer and ask for his favor upon our time as we examine these biblical qualifications as a congregation. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we are gathered at this physical location in SeaTac, Washington. We self-identify as Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, but we wholeheartedly recognize that this is ultimately your church. We are your people, and you are our God. Everything that we do in our lives and everything that we do in our formal worship gatherings must be defined by these crucial realities if we are to function in the way that you have called us to in your word. And since we are your people, since this is your church, Father, we know that we are held accountable to exhibit conduct and worship that is in keeping with the instruction that you've provided for us in Scripture. So, Lord, we praise you for the clear guidance that Scripture does give us as it pertains to the way that you desire for the church to be organized. We thank you that you've made these qualifications that should mark the lifestyle pattern of church officers so clear to us. And God, we ask that you would give us an abundance of help and an abundance of wisdom as we make preparations to study how the New Testament discloses those qualifications. Father, give us wisdom, give us discernment as we reflect as a church on the forthcoming review of Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob. We pray that all of the insights that we glean from this lesson would only further confirm their competency for the office of elder, that they meet the biblical qualifications. Would we see that as a congregation as we come to your word and as we reflect on how these qualifications are exhibited in their lives? We ask, Father, that you would strengthen the unity of our congregation as we strive to reflect on these qualifications and as we make application of them to the lives of our elders. Would we be unified under their leadership for years to come? God, we also pray that each of us who are not in a role of eldership, but nonetheless members of this local church, we do pray, Father, that as we reflect on these spiritual qualifications, that we would recognize many of these are spiritual Christian virtues that we can grow in throughout our Christian life, that we can model these behaviors for your glory and to witness on behalf of you before a watching world. So, Father, would we become more like Christ even as we consider these qualifications for elders? Would us as members become more like Christ even as we think through how they can be applied to our own lives? So, Father, would we be those who strive to model lifestyles of exemplary character in this church? And, of course, as we leave and go into our regular jobs and families and everything else that you've entrusted to our care. Would this time this morning, though, be for your glory, God? Would it be for the edification of each of us? And perhaps even a text like this may be the means you use to begin the process of drawing a lost and perishing sinner to saving faith in Christ. We do ask if that is the case, that you would likewise do a powerful work in their heart and that our elders would be able to minister to them at the conclusion of this service. For we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Whether under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, one of the most fundamental callings for God's people is to be holy as He is holy. If you're familiar with the biblical concept of holiness, you'll know that there is a twofold meaning associated with this word. The first meaning of holiness has to do with moral uprightness or moral purity. When we see this meaning applied to human beings in the Bible, we find that it is a way to emphasize that their character is commendable. A perfect example of this first meaning of holiness is seen in what the Apostle Paul instructs in 2 Timothy 1:9, as he writes in that text, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. As argued by the Apostle Paul in that passage, the motivation to model lifestyles that are morally upright is rooted in being grateful for receiving God's saving grace. In other words, holy living or morally upright character should be the fruit of one who is grateful to the God of their salvation. Sinners are rescued from the wrath of God by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and their ensuing response to being saved is to bring glory to God with lifestyles that are overflowing with thankfulness. But there's also a second meaning of holiness that we find in Scripture, and this meaning has to do with being set apart. Depending on the context in which this second meaning is applied to human beings, it can either refer to being set apart from the world, it can refer to being set apart for a particular task. Regardless of how this second meaning is depicted in Scripture, it's crucial for us to note that God is the one who sets apart man for the accomplishment of His own purposes. Consider how this is described by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. In that text, Peter reminds a group of persecuted Christians who were scattered throughout the first century world that they are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that they may proclaim the praises of Him who called them out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In this passage, the Holy Spirit leads Peter to call the church to the same calling that He gave to the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. Like Israel, the church is not only to be marked by moral uprightness, but just like Israel was set apart from the pagan nations of its day, so also is the church to be set apart from all of the pagan institutions that exist in our day, in the New Covenant era of redemptive history. That's what Peter's going for in this passage, and that's really a key example of how this term holiness can be understood from this second perspective. With this twofold meaning of holiness at the forefront of our minds, we now come back full circle to our purpose for devoting this morning's message to reviewing the biblical qualifications for the office of elder. For Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob, God has not only called them to be those who are marked by moral uprightness, God has not only set them apart from the unbelieving world so as to be members of His everlasting kingdom, but by the riches of God's grace and in His perfect providence, God has appointed Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob to be elders in the local church for such a time as this. Let that sink into your soul this morning. In accordance with God's infinite wisdom, He was pleased to entrust both of these men with the weighty privilege and responsibility of overseeing Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, as they've done now for over 3 years. What Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob has been called to do in service to God is one of the greatest blessings that a sinner could ever receive in this life. But as we know from the Bible, being an elder is one of the most sobering tasks that a Christian man can ever be commissioned to do. According to passages like James 3:1 and Hebrews 13:17, elders will be held to a higher standard on Judgment Day than those who were not called by God to serve in this capacity. I want to read both of those passages to you this morning, and as I read them, I want you to listen with the awareness that God is speaking directly to our elders through what is being said, and of course to us by extension. James 3:1, all Christians are given the following warning. And even as I preach this message, I'm doing so with the awareness of this text at the forefront of my mind. James writes, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." Why? "Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." According to what the Holy Spirit led James to write in that passage, being in a role of spiritual authority brings about a greater level of accountability before the living God. So Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob, whether you're always aware of this reality or not, the members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church look to you as representatives of the living God every time you speak on His behalf. Every time you represent Him as elders of this church, you are spokesmen, you are representatives for the living God. And this reality should instill a healthy reverence in your hearts when contemplating the call of God that's been put before you. This is a summons to holiness. You have been set apart for this task, and you should be set apart as well in your moral uprightness and in your character. And that largely echoes what we find written in Hebrews 13:17. In that passage, we find the following instruction, and this really extends to us too as a congregation. There's much application for us to draw from this text as well. The writer of Hebrews says, "Obey those who rule over you," referring to the elders, "and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So as we find in this particular text, one of the central areas in which God will hold elders accountable is how they watched over the souls of His people. And if I may ask Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob this morning, by way of reflecting on this text, do you see your calling as an elder from this perspective? Does your commitment to sound doctrine and godly living reflect the conviction that one day you will have to answer to God for how you sought to care for His people? That is the weighty calling that you men have received from the living God. And what a privilege it is to have been called to such a task, but a sobering calling nonetheless. While there will never be a perfect elder on this side of eternity, Pastor Mike, Pastor Rob, your biblical calling is to pursue the highest degree of excellence in how you shepherd the brothers and sisters that God has been pleased to bring to this congregation. And now let me ask all of us, the congregation, as we reflect on these texts, do we respect these men as the divinely appointed leaders that God has set apart, that He has raised up in service to the office of elder, ERBC? Have we embraced a posture of joyful submission to the spiritual authority that God has granted to these men? And are we willing to follow their direction insofar it is consistent with the teaching of Scripture? While there may be times in which we don't see eye to eye with the decisions that these men make, our biblical calling, brethren, is to offer our wholehearted support to them, to pray that they will remain faithful to the weighty commission that God has bestowed upon their life, insofar they're walking in accordance with what we find here in Scripture regarding the qualifications for eldership. And of course, numerous other commands that we find regarding how we should live as believers. As I indicated just a few moments ago by way of preface, we find some of the clearest pictures, some of the clearest descriptions of how elders should conduct themselves and who elders should be characterized as in those texts that we read during our corporate Scripture reading in 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and Titus 1:5-9. In light of what we find recorded in those passages, God has given His church very specific guidelines for identifying men who would serve as elders in the local church. And God has given those guidelines to ensure that those who serve as elders would remain accountable to those standards through the tenure that they have in their role of spiritual authority. And I want us to take some time to examine the observable qualifications from both of those texts that we find as we read in conjunction with one another. And if any of you guys are interested in having just a illustration of these qualifications or kind of a organized compilation of these qualifications, I did print out a handout, made several copies. So if you'd like, I can give you that handout at the conclusion of this service. What you'll find is you'll find the scripture reference, the qualification, and then a description of the qualifications. So if that's something that interests you, feel free to grab one of those. They'll be over by the door, so you can pick one up as you leave. But in any case, we'll look to our Bibles for now as we work our way through these qualifications. And with that in mind, let's begin our survey of those qualifications together by turning to the first requirement that I want us to draw our attention to, 1 Timothy 3:1. And this qualification is that men who serve in the office of elder must have a desire for the position. Elders must have a desire for the position. If a man is called by God to serve as an elder, he will not be installed into the office against his will. On the basis of Scripture, those who were recognized as a candidate for elder should aspire to serve Christ's people in that capacity. There is a supernatural unction. There's a burden on the heart of those who God has called to serve in this position that the man can't shake. He certainly recognizes his own inadequacy. He knows how much growth he has left in grace. But he's been called by God in such a unique way that there's a burden to serve Christ's church in this position of spiritual authority. There's a desire there. And the main principle undergirding this specific qualification is to protect the church from having elders who are not fully invested in the weighty summons that have been entrusted to them. Many challenges and many hardships will come to those who serve as an elder, so it's essential that men within this role are willing to wholeheartedly labor as spiritual leaders, despite the fact that doing so will cost them their lives. You don't want men in an eldership who, when the going gets tough, they say, you know what, I'm done with this, and they leave the church. They want nothing to do with it anymore. You want men who want to be here. They know the cost. They know the challenges that are going to come. But because they love Christ and they love His church and they know they've been called to this role and they've been affirmed by the congregation, they're willing to endure whatever happens to them, whatever hardships they face. They want to pour their lives out in service to Christ's bride. Now, to be sure, I want to throw this caveat in there, and I alluded to it just in what I just finished saying. Having a desire to serve in the office of elder does not guarantee that a man is biblically qualified to do so. You can have the desire and still not be qualified. A lot of people desire the office for the wrong reasons. There are many other biblical qualifications that a man must meet in order to be perfectly considered for the office of elder. So I want to make sure that's absolutely clear. There should be a desire. There should be a burden. There should be an earnest zeal to become an elder. But there, at the same time, just because someone has a desire doesn't mean we should nominate them for eldership or install them as elders. But the presence of a desire is the starting point, nonetheless, for considering prospective elders in the local church. And now let's look at some of the other qualifications that fall under this heading. So you have the desire. And now we're going to note several qualifications that we find in verses 2 and 7 of 1 Timothy 3, as well as verses 6 through 8 of Titus 1. And again, if you're having trouble flipping back and forth between 1 Timothy and Titus, we'll have a chart that you can take home and review at greater length. So a lot of what I'm saying will be summarized and contained in that chart. But nonetheless, 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 7, Titus 1, verses 6 through 8. If we look at those texts in harmony with one another, we find that men who serve in the office of elder must exhibit lifestyles that are blameless, which will necessarily result in the following traits being descriptive of their character. So, blameless, which necessarily results in the elder being a lover of what is good, just or upright, holy, and having a good testimony among those who are outside, referring to those who are outside the Christian faith. In other English translations, the word blameless is also translated as above reproach. And this qualification really gets to the heart of many of these moral qualifications that we find within 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. When examining the observable lifestyle pattern of men who serve as elders, there should be nothing that overtly causes others to think poorly of the character of those men and of their Christian testimony. When speaking to believers and unbelievers that know a prospective elder at the personal level, the resounding testimony should confirm that he is a man who embodies moral excellence. Unbelievers may certainly disagree with their doctrinal and ethical convictions. Even believers in the local church may not always see eye to eye on every jot and tittle of doctrine, but there should be no debate whatsoever about the character that the prospective elder embodies. They should be willing to concede that the elder is a genuinely upright man. And Scripture makes clear that the behavior of elders should be free from any moral corruption. There should be no moral stains that would bring scandal to the elder's family, to the local church that he's a part of, or to the broader kingdom of God. Now again, caveat, qualification. It's essential to note that blameless or above reproach does not mean sinless. If this were to be the case, then there would be no man qualified to serve in the office except for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're looking for sinless elders, you're never going to have elders. But when considered holistically, There should be no gross or flagrant sin that would mar the lifestyle pattern of a man who God's people are recognizing and are entrusting for the shepherding care of their souls. This is yet another sobering reminder for us to think through. The call to eldership, it's a summons to holiness. Holy men, called of God, with a burden to shepherd Christ's people who model moral excellence. Not sinlessness, but nothing that's overtly detrimental to their character or to their witness before a watching world. And now we move on. We find another biblical qualification listed, 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:6. Men who serve in the office of elder should be the husband of one wife. Now we can more precisely translate the husband of one wife to a one woman man. That didn't make any sense. The husband of one wife can be translated to a one-woman man in Greek. And this qualification is not teaching that marriage is essential to a man's competency for elder. The idea in this text is that this qualification is speaking to the moral integrity and sexual purity within the context of how an elder candidate relates to women. If an elder is married, then he demonstrates faithfulness to his wife, and he abstains from any type of interactions with other women that could be perceived as flirtatious or unnecessarily intimate. He's got a hedge of protection around all of his relationships with members of the opposite sex, apart from his own wife. But what if an elder is not married? What if an elder candidate is not married? Well, this is speaking then to this candidate abstaining from fornication, and he ensures that his relationships with women are conducted with the highest degree of discretion. Again, whether one's married or not married, the undergirding principle here is that this man is intentional to conduct his affairs with members of the opposite sex with fidelity and integrity and with moral uprightness. Some have used this qualification to insinuate that remarriage after divorce or infidelity is forbidden for those who serve in the office of elder. There's no grounds, from my perspective, for arriving to such of an interpretation based on what we find in texts like Matthew 19:9 and 1 Corinthians 7:12 to 16. This text is not teaching that somebody cannot serve in the office of elder if they've had a biblical divorce in the case of infidelity on the part of the spouse or abandonment. Matthew 19:9, 1 Corinthians 7:12 to 16, taken in conjunction with these qualifications, would seem to indicate that this is not what the Apostle Paul has in mind. He's trying to specify and emphasize that sexual purity should be clear and displayed in the office of, or in the lifestyle of a man who's being considered for the office of elder. The plain and straightforward teaching of this qualification is simply to stress how moral uprightness should govern an elder's relationship with members of the opposite sex. We leave it there as we now move on to four additional qualifications that I want us to draw our attention to. There's considerable overlap with these next qualifications. We see these qualifications mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 3, in Titus 1, verses 7 and 8. And here are the qualifications. We'll break them down together. Men who serve in the office of elder, those who are being considered for the office of elder, they should be men who are of good behavior. They should be sober-minded, not given to wine, and temperate or self-controlled, as that term can also be rendered. I've chosen to organize these particular qualifications together because there's a natural progression embedded into these characteristics. Being of good behavior can be understood as synonymous with being blameless or above reproach. To be of good behavior is to reflect a lifestyle pattern that is consistent with the high standard of being an ambassador for the kingdom of God, while proactively seeking to be at peace with all men. And by necessary consequences, in order to maintain good behavior before a watching world, one must walk in a trajectory of sober-mindedness. To be sober-minded is to be free from anything that could exercise bondage over a person's thinking. As indicated by Paul in these texts, this would certainly include alcohol, but it could likewise be extended to any foreign substances that could potentially control or negatively influence one's mind or one's thinking. If all Christians are instructed in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit or to have their lives directed by the guiding influence of the Holy Spirit, how much more so would this standard apply to those who serve in the office of elder? The biblical expectation for elders is to personify good behavior, which logically entails sober-mindedness and sober patterns of living, which inevitably points to a man whose character is marked by self-control. And according to Paul's Spirit-inspired array of elder qualifications, the lifestyle pattern of an elder should portray the ability to exercise mastery over his lustful or fleshly appetites, to overcome the lusts of the world that ordinarily cause other believers to stumble. That is to say, elders should be those who have advanced greatly in the realm of progressive sanctification. And this is a foundational qualification for elders to emulate as those who are called, according to 1 Peter 5:3, to be examples to the flock of God. Although elders will certainly have their struggles with sin, elders should not struggle with public sin that ordinarily cause other members in the congregation to stumble. There should be a higher standard of moral excellence in the lives of elders that other believers in the church can look to and say, that is a model of Christ. He's not perfect. I know he's a sinner, but he's walking with the Lord. He's pursuing moral excellence. He's pursuing and advancing in progressive sanctification. And that encourages me to fight my sin and to press on in godliness for myself. And if a man does not habitually model a fruit of the Spirit as essential as self-control, then they are not to be installed into the office of elder. Self-control is essential to one who serves in the office of elder. Somebody who can exercise mastery and self-discipline over the lusts of the flesh, over the fleshly appetites that we all are susceptible to. That only comes, again, by the grace of God, working with the elders or prospective elders' efforts to pursue progressive sanctification, to advance in fighting sin, putting sin to death and living unto godliness. So a mature believer should be seen in those who serve as elders. The next biblical qualification that we find for the office of elder is contained in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8 of Titus 1. This qualification, men who serve in the office of elder should be committed to showing hospitality. Hospitality. The Greek term that Paul uses for hospitable means one who loves strangers. And this word is intended to convey a very practical point about the character of men who serve as elders in the local church. Think about this. If a person can make an outsider or a stranger feel welcome in the local church, how much more so should they be able to make regular attenders and members of the church feel welcome? Think about your own personal life. How hard is it sometimes to engage in genuine conversation with those who aren't exactly like you or that you don't know very well? It's awkward. It's hard. Sometimes we have a tendency to put our head down our phone and say, okay, you do your thing, I'm going to do my thing. I don't want to have the awkward small talk. Well, brethren, an elder thrives on the awkward small talk, if I could say it like that. The elder wants to make all people feel welcome in the church. And of course, this spills over outside the church as well. But elders seek out those who are on the outside to make them feel comfortable, to make them feel welcome, to show them the love of Christ. And if a man can do that with someone he doesn't know, how much more easy is it to do it with those who they spend week after week, month after month, and year after year alongside? Now, even though elders may not be extroverted by nature, all who are called to serve in this office will have a knack for pouring into different kinds of people who God brings into the congregation. Elders are not to be characterized as men who are aloof from the body of Christ or as those who only associate with a demographic of similar interests. On the contrary, elders are to tangibly display what it looks like for a Christian to be welcoming, inclusive, kind to the neighbors that God brings into our life, and especially to the visitors that God brings into our local church worship or our local church gatherings. And this tends to be an overlooked qualification for eldership. Many of great scholarly elders, eloquent elders, elders who excel in so many of these other biblical qualifications, but this is a very important qualification. The elder needs to be a model of welcoming and embracing and loving those who are not in our immediate sphere or circle of influence. And that now takes us, if hospitality is perhaps one of the most overlooked biblical qualifications for the office of elder, this next qualification is typically maybe overemphasized, you could say. It's very highly emphasized, and rightly so, But this doesn't need to be put in its own category apart from the rest of the qualifications we're considering this morning. And that qualification, as many of you have probably guessed, is found in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:9. And this refers to the fact that men who have been endowed with the spiritual gift of teaching are to be in the office of elders. So elders or prospective elders must have the spiritual gift of teaching. Another caveat here, another qualification I want to put on this specific distinctive of eldership. Not every person who has the gift of teaching will be installed as an elder. This isn't saying that just because somebody has the gift of teaching, it doesn't mean that they should be installed as elder. It could mean that the church isn't large enough to have more elders than are already installed, and that's an issue, of course, of God's providence and working those things out. Could be a situation where a man is very gifted to teach, but he's significantly lacking in the other moral qualifications, and he doesn't need to be in the office of elder. It could be a whole host of issues, but as we look at this qualification, although not every person who has the gift of teaching will be installed as an elder in their local church, all who are installed as elder must be divinely equipped to teach and apply the word of truth within their ministry context. And some commentators have even noted that if you look at the qualifications between deacon and elder, this is really the fundamental distinction from a giftedness standpoint that differentiates an elder from a deacon. Deacons do not have to have the gift of teaching to serve in their office. Elders must have the gift of teaching to serve in their office. Elders, biblically speaking, it's expected of elders that they will be able to articulate sound biblical doctrine and to correct those who hold to doctrines that are outside of the bounds of Christian orthodoxy or the general consensus of what is defined as doctrines that the church, the local church, holds near and dear and are unified around, particularly what's expressed in a statement of faith. And there are a wide variety of ways that a man can practically exercise his giftedness for teaching. It can be within the context of a Sunday school class or corporate worship setting. It can be within a small group Bible study. It can be within the context of counseling. It can be within the context of interpersonal discipleship. There are many ways in which the gift of teaching can be modeled by men who serve in the office of elders. It's not just preaching on Sunday morning. It's a man who can exhort in sound doctrine. He knows biblical doctrine. He can communicate it in an understandable way. And that he can also refute those who contradict. So he has the ability to articulate what he believes, why he believes what he believes, and then he has the ability to show those in error, hey, this is why that's not biblical. Let's point you back to the truth of God's word. So while it's certainly true that all biblically qualified elders will have the gift of teaching, it's likely that the outworking of this gift will look differently from one church to another. Mike, Rob, and I can't all preach on Sunday at the same time. We'd be guilty of committing probably something that's similar to what we find in the church at Corinth. It'd be unintelligible. You wouldn't be able to follow three people speaking at once. And most churches don't have elder rotating every Sunday, week after week after week. I guess you could do that. But the point is, the gift of teaching is not exclusive to pulpit time on Sunday. There's a lot of different ways this gift can be fleshed out. I praise God for these men who do have this gift and have these other biblical qualifications and how they've been able to bless this church in those ways. So having said that, now we move to the next couple of characteristics. I've got five, actually, that I've lumped together here. I think they're a package deal, and Pastor Albert Martin agrees with me, so it's always good to be on the same page with him. Five characteristics from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1:7. Men who serve as elders should be gentle and not prone to violence, not quarrelsome, not quick-tempered, and not self-willed, or self-willed meaning arrogant, as it's rendered in other translations. As we've noted at previous points in this survey, there are times in which specific qualifications for elder really go together as a package deal, and that's what Pastor Albert Martin notes in Volume 3 of his Pastoral Theology set. He notes the following regarding these five characteristics from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1:7. Quote, elders must not be men who are inclined to be violent or pugnacious bullies, who are contentious and prone to run roughshod over other people. The contrasting virtue to these type of behaviors that elders are to display is gentleness. So, not prone to violence, not quarrelsome, not quick-tempered, not self-willed or arrogant, gentle, humble, patient, just like our Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in Philippians 2 in the weeks to come, having that same mindset about ourselves that Christ had when he humbled himself by taking on a true human nature. So also elders, following the example of Christ's humility, not puffed up, not bullying the congregation when they don't think people are doing what they should be doing, whether in their individual lives or whether in the corporate direction of the church. These are men who are long-suffering and compassionate and the like. Since elders are to function as the God-ordained authority figures in the local church, it's presupposed that they are among the most spiritually aware members of a congregation. And we were reminded on numerous occasions throughout the Bible, the greater one grows in biblical knowledge, and the further one advances in progressive sanctification, the more aware of how one becomes of the gentleness that God has modeled toward them at every point in their Christian life. So whether dealing with a trivial issue in the church, or whether dealing with a problem of colossal importance, biblically qualified elders will be prone to manifest gentleness toward their peers as a reflection of the unfathomable gentleness that God has shown to them. So the elder recognizes God has been immensely gracious, compassionate, gentle with me, as it were. Why would I run roughshod over Christ's church, over the people that Christ purchased with his own blood? If God could be this gracious and this gentle to me in salvation, why would I ever do anything to the contrary with people who Christ has also died for, who Christ is also interceding for? And if the man who serves in the office of elder, again, recognizing his own inadequacy, as Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Just because a man is in eldership, as I've repeated, doesn't mean he doesn't have his own sin struggles. But he does recognize that when other people have sin struggles, or when other people are causing issues in the church, whether trivial or colossal, yes, there is an opportunity and an appropriate biblical warrant to speak truth to them and to correct, but it's done in a posture of gentleness. It's in a posture of graciousness. This is an area, of course, that we're always growing in, and that elders who do, if they do model an ungracious disposition, there's always opportunities for repentance. Again, modeling this desire, I want to be like Christ and caring for his flock tenderly and with great compassion. And that brings us to the next biblical qualification for the office of elder that we'll consider this morning. And this is a distinctive that doesn't seem to be an issue in more Reformed Baptist circles that I'm familiar with. I do know this tends to be a struggle with broader evangelical denominations, but as we find in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1:7, men who serve in eldership must not be greedy for money. Elders or prospective elders should not be greedy for money. The central driving force behind a man who has been divinely called to the office of elder is a love for God and a love for God's people, not a love for money. Now, to be sure, elders who faithfully labor in full-time ministry are bound to the same New Testament text that God calls them. They are to provide for their family. 1 Timothy 5:8 makes it abundantly clear that if anyone does not provide for his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So there is a reality. We all recognize men should only serve in full-time ministry insofar they're able to provide for the basic needs of their household. And this biblical principle is what leads a lot of men to labor in bivocational ministry. And praise be to God for the men who are willing to devote themselves to such a task, even for decades, when their church can't fully support them financially so that they can minister full time. But in the event that a local church is able to provide adequate financial support for full time elders, the elder in such a setting should convey a posture of contentment and gratitude for how God has enabled their congregation to meet the needs of their household. A full-time, biblically qualified elder, or I should say this, a full-time elder who does not have biblical qualifications in this area will typically manifest themselves as discontent, greedy, ungrateful. They'll model a posture of ingratitude, and that's a blatant contradiction for those who serve in full-time ministry. How about those who serve in volunteer capacities or lay capacities, but still carry the office and responsibilities of being an elder. So speaking to Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob, who have other full-time jobs, but they're serving us in a non-compensation capacity, they should likewise be marked with humility. And they should likewise model to us what it looks like to be content with the financial means that God has provided them with. Men who serve in this capacity, whether full-time or in a bivocational or even in a lay capacity, the lifestyle of biblically qualified elders should see men who are not infatuated with wealth. They don't go out of their way to draw attention to the material blessings that God has given to them. They live peaceful, quiet, humble lives. They don't draw attention to themselves. They model to us that their eyes are set on the things above. Their hearts are set on the age to come, not on the tangible material aspects of this world. And this is, again, not something that you, at least for me, I've not seen this a whole lot in Reformed Baptist circles. I've heard it said that if you want to make money in ministry, don't be in a Reformed context. Go to a different context. But nonetheless, we need to be aware of this. It's qualifications in God's Word for a reason. So as elders, Mike, Rob, have this in mind, in addition to the other qualifications that we're covering this morning. There's another biblical distinctive that must be definitional to a man who would serve in the capacity of elder. According to 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, and Titus 1, verses 6 and 7, men who serve in the office of elder must rule or manage their own household well. In a way that's synonymous with his personal life, the biblically qualified elder will display a home life that is exemplary. If the elder is married, then the observable pattern of his relationship to his wife is in keeping with the descriptions that we find in Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 29, and 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. So you have Ephesians 5, you have the marriage dynamic between a husband and a wife reflecting the love and relationship between Christ and his church. Of course, 1 Peter 3 is echoing a lot of those characteristics as well. So if the elder is married, those texts are really governing as a habitual pattern of life, as the trajectory of their life. It's governing the relationship between an elder and his wife. If he's married, if the elder has children, then the observable pattern of their behavior is such that they are respectful toward the authority of the elder, their father, and other authority structures within their own lives. And the fundamental purpose for this particular qualification is to stress that there shouldn't be anything connected with the elder's immediate family that would bring a scandal to himself, to his local church, or to the cause of Christ. And as Paul often does, and even as Jesus does in the Gospels, Paul gives us an argument from the lesser to the greater. Follow Paul's logic. Under most circumstances, a local church is going to be far larger than one's household, and a local church is going to include people who are not part of one's immediate family. So if a prospective elder cannot ensure that his immediate family is in order under his direct oversight, why would anybody assume that he would be able to effectively oversee a local church? Family smaller, local church bigger. Family, blood relatives predominantly, people who are going to be a little bit more like-minded by virtue of being part of that nuclear family. Church, like-minded, doctrinally, ethically, on a lot of things, but vastly different on things as well. If you can't manage your own household well, why would you be entrusted with managing the church with excellence? That's what Paul's saying. Well, lastly, as we come to the final qualification that we're going to consider during our time together this morning, I want us to look at 1 Timothy 3:6. And this qualification states that men who serve as elders must not be recent converts. And that's what Paul means by the phrase, not a novice. When considered holistically, there are at least two viable reasons for why it is unwise to place a newly converted sinner into a weighty position of spiritual authority. On the one hand, most new or recently converted men simply lack the necessary biblical knowledge and biblical wisdom to serve in the office of elder. And that's just a fact that we know all too often and all too well in our Christian experience. There's a necessity for new Christians to be trained in the basic doctrinal and practical truth of the faith, and that usually takes an extended period of time. But what about in the rare instances when somebody comes to faith in Christ and they just explode in biblical knowledge and theological depth, and they display the ability to communicate God's word clearly? Should we place such a man an elder who violates the norm here? Well, in the unusual event that a new Christian showcases an advanced acquisition of biblical knowledge, biblical wisdom, spiritual giftedness, placing them into the role of elder could open up the door for temptation for them to become proud. That's what Paul is saying in this verse. Paul likens such a scenario to Satan's plummet into pride, which ultimately resulted in his rebellion against God. Again, follow Paul's logic. Just as Satan and his legion of followers fell captive to the sin of pride, so also could a new convert fall into the same sin should they be placed into a position of spiritual leadership prematurely. So when a local church prayerfully surveys prospective elder candidates, they should be diligent to ensure that such men are personifying lifestyles of doctrinal and moral purity, but they also need to have been doing so for an extended period of time. Now, Paul doesn't give us an exact number for how long a person needs to have been a Christian before serving in the office of elder, but there needs to be wisdom there. There needs to be men in the office of elder whose their lifestyles has been evaluated for a significant period of time. Those who know them best show or testify the fact that they show forth fruit and evidence that they've been tested through the trials brought into their life by God's providence. They've endured those trials by the grace of God and done so in a way that brought glory to God, that showcases their spiritual maturity and by extension their competency for meeting these qualifications for the office of elder. Well, having said that, that now brings us to the conclusion of this list. I know we flew through them. Again, we've got a good handout that will give you these verses that we've considered in a summarization of the qualifications we've considered from God's Word regarding the office of elder. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves as we wrap things up, we've just considered all of these different qualifications together as a church family. And I think that if we're all honest with ourselves, we would be the first to say, this elder thing, it's not a piece of cake. This isn't something to be entered into lightly. We've just reviewed the highest standard for Christian virtues that's found anywhere in the New Testament. And this is a standard, brethren. Pastor Rob and Pastor Mike, they're not going to perfectly model these characteristics, and no human being can model them perfectly. But by the grace of God and the outworking of the Holy Spirit, these are the qualifications that as a habitual pattern of life, as a trajectory of one's life, these qualifications should be noticeable in those who would serve in this office of elder. So Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob, you've served as an elder for a handful of years now, and I trust you've come to firsthand experience that being an elder is the most weighty responsibility that God has ever entrusted to you. And my charge from the Word of God, as would be echoed, I'm sure, by the brethren here this morning, my charge would be for you to regularly meditate on each of the biblical qualifications that we've just finished considering from Scripture. Remind yourselves of this high standard of godliness. And as you do so, remind yourself that it's only by God's grace that you can, as a habitual pattern of life, as a trajectory of your life, it's only by God's grace that you can meet these standards. Not perfectly, but in a way that's noticeable and observable by those who know you best and by us as a congregation. And if I could charge us as a congregation, myself included in that, let's be earnest to pray for these men. Let's be earnest to pray for them as they pour themselves out in service to our local church. So many ways that we don't even see. There's always conversations. There's always decisions being made behind the scenes that we don't even see. And they've worked full-time jobs doing all of that. They need our prayers. They need the Lord to sustain them and cause them to endure with excellence in the calling God's placed in their life. And let's be unified. Let's strive to be unified in affirming these men as elders in this local church. Insofar they meet these qualifications and we've seen them and we've recognized them, let's affirm them, let's encourage them, and let's be unified as we do so. We should praise God that there's even men in our midst who are modeling these qualifications as well, because there's so many churches in our nation and perhaps even throughout the world that don't have men. They don't have men meeting these qualifications. They don't have godly leadership, and the church is in shambles as a result. So we should praise God for the work He's done at ERBC, and we should pray that He'll continue to do that work for many years to come. And then lastly, perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a member of ERBC, or you just happen to be here with us in God's providence. You came here as a visitor. I want you to know how grateful that we are that you came to worship with us, and we hope you'll continue to worship with us on future Lord's Days. This was certainly a bit of an unusual sermon. We'll be back in Philippians and Genesis next week, God willing. But nonetheless, I hope that you were able to draw some encouragement and counsel from the Scriptures. And if you do have any spiritual needs or questions, please come and find Pastor Mike or Pastor Rob at the conclusion of this service. We want to be able to make sure that your cares are met by the spiritual leadership of our congregation. So with that said, let me pray. We'll close our time of worship with a word of prayer, and then we'll prepare for a great time of fellowship, and hopefully many of us will join together again for our afternoon prayer service. But let's close in prayer. Lord God, it's hard to imagine how a person could not be moved to worship after reflecting on the wisdom that you've displayed through forming the church. Along with your Son and the Holy Spirit, you've shown forth the depths of your wisdom through ordaining the redemption of a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation across the scope of human history. And we've seen that for the past 2,000 years. You've sovereignly drawn your people to gather in local assemblies of faith to praise you and to worship you and to do life together with one another. So, Father, we praise you for the remarkable ways that you've continued to establish faithful local churches throughout this world. We thank you for raising up Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church to be a congregation that is thoroughly committed to your word, thoroughly rooted upon your word in every aspect of our worship and of our outreach and every other ministry that's connected to this congregation. We thank you for how biblically saturated this congregation has been for so many years. But as we look ahead to the years to come, starting with the next month's annual business meeting and the years that come after that business meeting, Father, we do want to lift up in prayer this local church to you as we strive for unity, as we strive for mutual affirmation of the men that you have placed as elders for over 3 years here. Father, help us to continue to be prayerful as we reflect on the qualifications that we've considered this morning, and Father, that you would give us much clarity to discern these qualifications in the lives of those men. And insofar they're present, as I can attest to seeing them, Father, and as we hope that we all would attest to seeing them as well, Father, we pray that we would be those who continue to pray for Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob, that they would model lifestyles of faithfulness to these qualifications, that they would never grow weary in doing what is good, that they would always strive to shepherd your people at ERBC with the highest degree of excellence. And as they do so, Lord, that their character would point us to the perfect character of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it would encourage us to pursue greater degrees of holiness and practical godliness. So, Father, we do pray that you would strengthen this church body under the oversight of our elders, and even under the supreme oversight of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the ultimate authority of the church in heaven and on earth. He is Lord of the church. He's the head of the church. And we want everything at this congregation to be pleasing to him, the one who bought us with his own blood. Now, Father, we ask as well, as we draw worship to a conclusion, please bless our fellowship this afternoon. We thank you for the meal that you've provided us with, all the food, and we thank you in advance for the conversations that we'll enjoy. And then, Lord, we do pray that you would even begin preparing our hearts to be eager to gather together again this afternoon, that we would glorify you through our prayers, and that we would see you move in ways that causes us to look back and say God was amongst us and God did more than we could ever ask or think for our encouragement and for his glory. So, Father, would we prepare for this afternoon prayer service with such expectation that you are faithful to use prayer and answer prayer in accordance with your purposes. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.